Brent, would you pray for us tonight?
Well, Father, we come before you and we just want to hear your word. We want to hear all about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who suffered so bad that we could be saved. Took all sin upon himself. Father, we want to bless the Trinity. You, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that you have sent to dwell within all of us. All of those that believe in your Son, Father, help us. We need your strength, your courage, just to every day of our struggle against the devil. Help us, Father. For we need it. All this we pray in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. We are going to pick it up tonight, and it's early in the morning. You'll remember that our Lord was delivered to Pontius Pilatus, the procurator, at about 6. We know this from the record, and you can be looking that up. But we are going to pick it up now with what happens after the sentence has been given. Pilate, somewhere after 6, probably more like 6:30 or 7, made the decision. He came out, he sat on his bema, he washed his hands of the whole affair, and he delivered Jesus to be crucified. But before he did that, he had already had our Lord flagellated. Flagellum was beating with a whip. It was like a cat of nine tails that had a number of different size, 6 to 8, strands of leather, and they would embed and, as it were, actually thread into the leather pieces of sharp metal and broken bones. Sometimes it would actually kill the person that was going to be crucified before they got there, but that was not a good thing, because if you did that, they weren't happy. Our Lord was flagellated, and it was a serious thing, but there is a sense in which Pilate knew he was innocent. And so the flagellation did not kill him, almost kills anybody who has it, but it did not kill him. And he was still very conscious once it was through. After it was through, we have in John 18, and we gave these passages to you before, and let me just show you a little bit of what we know about this. This is where our Lord was interviewed by Pilate. This is the Antonia Fortress. The Antonia Fortress is located on the northwest corner of the temple area. It's beyond the temple, and I believe this is the accurate place. It was a place that was helped and rebuilt. It was built before Herod the Great, but Herod the Great increased it, beautified, in a sense beautified it, and named it for his friend Mark Antony. And Herod and Mark Antony, Herod the Great, were very close. This is where the Roman procurator would come and stay when he was in Jerusalem for a feast. They always came because the Jews were always rioting. It was here that he interviewed our Lord. We know with 2 interviews in the middle, he sent the Lord, remember, to Herod. Herod Antipas, and Herod, the Lord said nothing to Herod. Herod sent him back with a purple gown on him. And when he sent him back, it says that Herod and Pilate became friends from that time. They both realized that Christ should not have been crucified. And yet, because of the people, Pilate delivered him to be crucified. He brought him out one last time after his flagellation, and he said to them, "Ecce homo, behold the man." Now, the places he was beaten were just beyond this. This was actually part of the floor or the lower level of the Antonia, and the road, if you went this way, was right behind that they would have taken our Lord out to go on. In there, this is the King's Game. Some of you have been to Israel with us. This is sort of a sadistic hopscotch where you played it with the prisoner, and the end was death. And when you got to the end, you've beaten him, you spit on him, you've slapped him, you finally had him flagellated, and then the sword is at the end. You take him out to be crucified. The thorns were of this variety. These grow today down in the area of Beersheba. There are none of them around Jerusalem now, but we are fairly sure these were the thorns that were used in the crown. Our Lord was taken out at this point to a place called Golgotha. Now, as he went toward the cross, it approached 9 o'clock in the morning. He had been beaten, he had been interviewed, he had been humiliated, but he had taken it with great, great solemnity. He had actually interacted more with Pilate than anyone else. He gave Pilate a witness like no one else got. And that was good and sad finally for Pilate, because he did not respond. At 9 o'clock, they have him at Golgotha, or the Hill of the Skull. Now, some people, you saw Golgotha up there, hold that to be the place. I hold another place, but this really looks like it. It was a hill that was shaped like a skull. As he was going, two things happened. He's being led by the soldiers. They have the plaque already with them that says, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." But as they go, our Lord, as it were, was weakened and could not carry the cross. Now, he didn't carry the entire cross. He carried the cross piece. That is what they carried. Early in our ministry, I was pastoring in Clearwater, Florida. My wife and I were serving there. We had a really exciting church, and we did a lot of creative things. And one of the things we did on Easter Sunday was depict the crucifixion and then the resurrection. And we had our elders, we had one of them, in fact, great big guy, Kurt Gauss, he was a dentist, he was to bring in the cross. Well, we had a cross made to specifications. Unfortunately, none of us tried to pick the whole thing up. And we kept waiting for the cross to come in, and the cross didn't come. And we finally went out there, and Kurt said, "I can't even lift this thing." So we had 5 or 6 people carry the cross of Christ in. But what it made us realize, and I got into the research of this very early after that, that they only carried the cross piece. As he was going, he was passing people who had come in, it said, from the fields. Remember, people, when they came up for Passover and unleavened bread, they would stay through usually for Pentecost, which would be 50 days later. When they did that, they mostly wound up sleeping in the fields in tents or whatever they could. Up on the Mount of Olives was one of the most significant places. They found a man who was coming in for the field, the scripture says, whose name was Simon. He was Simon of Cyrene. And Cyrene is in North Africa. And he was a Jew who had come for Passover. Now, there are several, in fact, all three of the synoptics mention him. But in one of them, it says he is the father of Rufus and Alexander. What do you think that would indicate? Anybody? Huh? Well, no, he wasn't. He could have had Roman citizenship, but it would have indicated the church. This is in one of the epistles where you run into these two men. It indicated that his sons, and that's why it's mentioned here in the Gospels, which were written much later, that his sons were Rufus and Alexander, because they were known in the church. Simon, when he carried that cross piece, obviously came to faith in the one who would be nailed to it, and his whole family. And I think that is really, really special. I would say one other thing as we come to Golgotha, and our Lord is stretched out on that cross. His hands are nailed. They're actually back through about here. His feet are put together and nailed through, and they had a small platform under his feet. We know this. I started to show this, but I said we really don't need to see that. But in the Israeli Museum, there is a man's foot bones, his ankle bones together, and there's this huge spike. It was from crucifixion. And so it was not a happy, happy death. In fact, it was such a horrible death that in good company, in good Roman company, you never said the word steruao or steruson, crucify. You just didn't mention it. Well, our Lord is brought there. He is stretched out. And as he's coming, by the way, before he gets there, he does one other thing. Women are following him who are professional mourners. They stayed around. I don't know who paid them. Somebody must have, but they were there. And if they had a crucifixion of a Jew, they were always there. He turns around to them, which tells us he was very cognizant. And he says to them, weep for yourself and your children. And he tells them what's going to happen. And I want to tell you, as I've mentioned to you, I've just been reading through Josephus, that is the wars, which were with Rome. And what happened to Jerusalem in 70 AD is beyond description in horror. And so the Lord is telling them what is going to happen. Finally, when they come to the cross, they raise him up. We know from the scriptures that it was 9 o'clock in the morning. It was the sixth hour for the Romans. They started at midnight. It would have been the ninth hour for the Romans. The Jews started at dawn, so it would at six, so that would have been the third hour for them. At any rate, he's on the cross at 9. He will be there, and there are all kind of things happening. One of the things to mention at this point is he was followed by a number of people, but the most obvious and the most honored were the women who had followed him from the Galilee. They stayed there, and it says first they watched him from a distance. But then later we find out that three of them were right beside him on the cross. And of course, the key one is Mary, his mother. And with her is Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, the Mary of Joseph, whose kids were Joseph. And tell me, Phil, the other one. Anyway, they were there. The Marys were there. And as they are there before him, Joseph and Jacob, I got it, Joseph and Jacob. So they're there. They are there, and that is when John is told by our Lord from the cross, and he's very cognizant at this point. He knows what's going on. He says to Mary, behold your son, and to John, behold your mother. And from that moment, it said John took Mary into his home and he took care of her. We know that is true because John would finally go to Ephesus. Some of you may be with us or have been with us to Ephesus. In 2 years, God willing, we're going again. And that is where John had his final ministry. That's where from there he went to the Isle of Patmos and came back to Ephesus. And it was there that Mary lived her life out. In fact, Mary was buried in what's called Second Ephesus. There are four of them. It's just, as it were, north of the present Ephesus. This was a great shock to the church, the Roman Catholic Church, who decided Mary ascended, but this was several hundred years later. But she was buried there, and she spent her life there. John fulfilled our Lord's charge. At 12 on the cross, something happened that tells us what our earth is really like. Darkness came upon the earth. Someone has said that darkness is the natural, in fact, Francis Schaeffer said this, darkness is the natural condition of this earth. And we know that's true because light has to come from an energy source. And I want to assure you, every energy source, sure, in you, in me, in the sun, all of these things that are producing heat and light and movement, these things are all from God. God generates them. Without God, it would be a dead universe, a graveyard. At any rate, it is dark from 12 until 3. And during this time, of course, you have other things that happened before the darkness. You have a man crucified on each side of Jesus. It says they were rebels and thieves and murderers, really nice people. Two of them are really chiding the Lord in the beginning. Come down, if you saved others, save yourself. And that's what the Jews were saying to him. But finally, one of them said to the other, he said, don't you realize we are together in the same condemnation from God? And this one has done nothing wrong. And he realized it. And he turns to Jesus and he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And our Lord said something there that is for us as for him. He says, today you shall be with me in paradisus. Paradisus is heaven. And that tells us we do not go to purgatory. We do not go to a station. If we trust in Christ, death is not something we naturally don't look forward to. The reason is God did not create us to die. Death came through Satan. But our Lord promises us, for us, death is a doorway. And that man is with the Lord in heaven. Tremendous thing. After that, our Lord asked, there are seven sayings on the cross. We won't go through them. But after this, our Lord said, I thirst. And they took sour wine and put it in a sponge and put it on a shaft of hyssop and put it to his lips. And when he took this, he refused it. And he uttered, as we find in John 19, these words, it is finished. It's in John 19:30. Therefore, when Jesus had received sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, that is an amazing thing. And we need to understand, our Lord was not hanging in there. Now, he obviously, the terror and the hurt, the agony he went through is nothing like anyone else ever experienced. And it started in the garden. Remember, the garden is where God the Father put on him your sin and mine, the sins of the entire world for all times. But as he is there, he is also very much with it. Normally on a cross, it took from 3 to 5 days to die. You hung there. If any of you have ever seen the movie Spartacus, it's still around, but it's a true story. It's about the rebellion of slaves against the Romans. And you have them there for 3 and 4 days on the cross. Pilate, in fact, when he was told Jesus was dead, was amazed that he had died so quickly. He didn't die quickly because he was too weak or whatever. He gave up his spirit. Remember what he said in John 10 after that wonderful passage on the sheep, that you're my sheep and he's the good shepherd. He said, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down and I pick it up again. He chose when he would die. And he knew, he said on the cross, it is finished. In Greek, it's one word, tetelestai. It has been in teleo, you hear teleos used in circles. It means the end, but an end that means a completion. It is the completion of something. When he said that, sin had been paid for. When he said that, all of the ritual law of Judaism had been fulfilled. And that is why we do not practice Judaism. In the millennium, there will be the practice, but it will be a teaching aid and not something you do to let God know you're trusting. And so at that moment, our Lord passed away. And in my conviction, he went into the presence of the Father immediately. Now, if you know the Apostles' Creed, I used to quote it every week. My parents went to a church, good church when I was in high school, and I would go there occasionally. I wasn't real regular. Anyway, they would always quote the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and so forth, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, buried, and descended into hell. And the third day he rose again. That is not biblical. That is later patristic and actually beyond the patristic writings. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Himera, that day. Paradise from the book of the Revelation is only one place. It is heaven. And that is where he is. And so he goes, and that happened at 3 p.m. Now, after this, by the way, the one other thing you will find in Matthew 27 is that when he said it is finished and died, something happened in the temple. What happened? Curtain. This thing is 6 inches thick, we find from the Talmud, the curtain, and it was ripped from how?
Top to bottom.
What did that mean?
God did it.
Yeah, it came from heaven, and it meant behind that was the Ark of the Covenant where God dwelt. It meant now we had direct access to Christ. Study the book of Hebrews. That's what the death of Christ, by him we have openness to come into the very presence of God the Father. Now that is a mind-blowing thing, and as we look at God this summer, I hope it blows all of our mental circuits to realize whose presence we come into because of what his son did. And so that was what his death brought about. It paid for our sins. It opened the way to God. At that point, he is taken out and he is buried. But it wasn't by people who were unfriendly. When the soldiers came to him, and realized he was dead, it was because they wanted to kill the people on the cross, because the Jews said before sundown, you know, we have Passover, a Jewish Passover, and we want to celebrate it tonight, and please kill them. Well, the way you did it, you broke their legs. Marvelous. And they couldn't. You see, on the cross, they push up. People on the cross died of asphyxiation. Their diaphragm collapsed. And if you break their legs, they can't do that, and they die. When they came to him, he was already dead. They shoved the spear in his side, and out came water and blood. John touches on this twice, and if you have a good idea of what all that means, tell me, and we'll write a book on it. And we will know a lot. We know some of what it means, but it does picture that our Lord was dead. He didn't swoon, as when I was in seminary, we had a guy who came along, a theologian of sorts, named Schoenfield, and he came up with a new swoon theory that Jesus didn't die, he just passed out, and then they put him, he climbed out of the grave, and then he fell over a cliff. And you know, this was, everybody was that wanted to explain the death of Christ was doing this. Understand that the death of Christ is the only way to heaven, and that's why people who don't want to have one way are trying to put it aside. Pilate hears about this when two men come to him and want the body of Christ. Who are these men? Anybody tell me?
Joseph of Arimathea,
and the other one who? Nicodemus. Yeah, Nicodemus, the man who came to Jesus by night. And I love it what it says about Joseph of Arimathea. It said he was a member of the Sanhedrin, but he kept in a discipleship of Jesus, but he kept that quiet because of fear of the Jews. Well, on that night, they came out. They came to Pilate and said, we want his body. And they take it, and Joseph and Nicodemus wrap it with linen and put spices in it, and they place it in a new tomb, as John 19 says, where no one had been laid. Now, at this point, we begin to see some things come together. It's not quite the Sabbath yet. It's late on, as it were, Friday afternoon, and they are going to have Passover that night. As they are doing this, the women are watching all of this. There's a group of women who followed him from the Galilee. And we mentioned the two Marys who were there, Jacob's, the mother of Jacob and Joseph, and Mary Magdala, who is really the most important person on that first resurrection day. And, you know, the women were there, and the men, they're hiding out. And so the women are there. At any rate, They watch and they follow them and see where the Lord is laid. Then they go out before three stars appear for the beginning of Passover and Shabbat. It would be that evening. They go and they buy spices. And then it says they rested on Shabbat, or Sabbath. The next morning early, though, they were up. And I'm just going to run through this briefly for you. I've been working on this thing. I've got about 30 pages on it, so I'll just touch on a few of them today. The first people to come to the tomb were the women, and particularly the two Marys. They are mentioned specifically. And the other one that was very close to them was Salome, who is the mother of James and John, the two disciples. And the two Marys come very early in the morning, and when they get there, the tomb is empty. Now, when they get there, they find something amazing. The tomb is empty, and I want to show you something of what this tomb might have looked like. That's Golgotha. That's the cross. Sorry, it doesn't show there. And that is the garden tomb. We always go to this. I personally don't hold that's the right place, but it could be. And if I'm wrong, the Lord will forgive me for that. But anyway, this is the garden tomb. And that is an original tomb. That the problem with it, it's 3rd century BC, but no one had been laid in it probably, so it could be the place. It's empty now. You see these little circles that close. These are tombs up in the Galilee, and they're small because those circles are about 6 feet in diameter, and they roll them in a track over the mouth. That's how it works. Well, the tomb where Jesus was laid was sealed with a large, and you can see a picture, a reproduction of this, that were something like probably 10 to 12 feet in diameter. And it had been rolled in, and remember the Jews had come to Pilate and said, you know, he says he's going to rise, and we think his disciples will come and steal the body. That was kind of a joke, because the disciples were hiding out. The only people that were coming were the women. And as they came, Mary said, who's going to move the stone for us? And they get there, and the stone is gone. It's not on there. It's lying on the ground. And guess what? Matthew 28, there's an angel sitting on it. I love that. You know, God is full of humor. He's sitting there. He tells them, says, who are you looking for? He says, and then he says, he is not here. He is risen. That's the first time Mary Magdalene hears this, and the other Mary. At this point, they go back. They go back to tell the apostles. And I'm just going to thread some of this through for you. They get back and tell them, and the apostles, when they hear it, the first two to move out are Peter and John. And I think Peter, you know, always impetuous, was out the door first, but John was younger and he passed him. And they get to the tomb. Now, they are probably in the upper room or in that area. That's Upper Zion, and the tomb is, it's a walk from there. But when they get there, Peter goes in immediately, and he sees the linen over here that he was wrapped in, and the headpiece, which is also linen, over here by itself. And he comes out, John looks in, and then finally John goes in and sees these things, and it said John believed. And it says the disciples did not believe, but understand, John is not with them. He believed before anybody. Now, that leaves them. They come back, and the women. Now, remember, there are many women who went to the tomb. Mary and Mary, I think, got there first, but these women came in, you know, probably clumps, like clutches. You know, they're friends here and friends there. They all got there early in the morning. The next group that comes, they look in the tomb, and it's empty, but lo and behold, there are two young men in there in radiating garments. And these young men are angels, by the way, we know from other accounts. And these two young men are there, and they ask him again, who are you, one of them? Because one of the accounts said it only mentions one man, but that's the one that's talking, the one angel. Says, who are you looking for? He says, he's not here, he is risen. Go tell his disciples that they are to meet him in the Galilee. And so they're all excited and they come back to the disciples. Now the disciples, they still don't believe him. I mean, we got to understand, in the midst of this, in Matthew 28, it says, when they are coming back to the disciples, these women, that the people who were guarding the tomb came to the leaders of the of Judaism, the chief priest, and they told them what had happened. And they told them, look, you go and tell Pilate, who is going to be upset about this, that their people came and stole, the disciples came and stole the body of Jesus. And when he gets angry, we'll take care of it. And so they are trying to lay this, and it says from this day, that's what people believed. Well, I'm going to tell you, they weren't stealing anybody. They were hiding out trying to save their own body. And they don't believe the women. In the meantime, Mary goes back. She goes back to the tomb, and it literally says in John 18 that she histemi, she stationed herself at the tomb. She said, I'm going to stay here. Now, this is an amazing sequence, because she's going to stay there, and she stays there until she looks into the tomb and she sees these two young men in shining garments. And they tell her the same thing. He's not here, he is risen. Who are you looking for? And she says, Jesus. And at that point it says she turned around and she gazed. And it's the word we get theeta from in Greek. And she saw Jesus standing there. And she ran up and says, yeah, it's Jesus. No, she didn't do that. What did she think he was? The gardener. And she goes to him and says, he says, what are you looking for? And she says, I'm looking for Jesus from this tomb. And she says, if you've taken him and hid, tell me and I'll go get him. It really is. She's into this. And he looks at her. And we want to know that seeing isn't always believing. Believing is seeing first. He speaks to her, and what do we believe? His word. And what she hears is his word. And he says to Miriam, because that is Mary in Greek, Miriam, or in Hebrew. And she says, Rabboni, my teacher. And she tackles him, and he says, let me go. He says, don't hold on to me. He says, I've not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Go tell my disciples. The Lord, as the women are now going back, who've already left, they're making their way, they're a little slower, there's a lot of them. The Lord appears to them, same thing. They try to hold on, they're gonna keep him. He says, no, that's not what it's about. And they go back and tell the apostles, and the apostles don't believe it. Now, John did, but most of them don't. The big thing is unbelief. They're not stealing anybody's. As I said, they're protecting their own bodies. Very quickly, after this, that afternoon, we have two disciples who are getting out of Dodge. One of them is named Cleopas. Cleopas' wife went to the tomb. Cleopas wasn't there. He wasn't at the tomb. He's getting out. He's going with his friend, and some people said, well, maybe they're married. Well, like Cleopas is already married. His wife is at the tomb. And they are walking to Emmaus. And Emmaus is about 8 miles from northern Jerusalem. And they're walking down the Emmaus Road, and they're discussing what happened. And suddenly, this stranger joins them, and he says, why are you looking so sad? And they said, are you the only one in this area, in Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, that has not heard? And they tell him. And then as they walk, he said, should the Messiah, Jesus, the Christ, not have suffered and died? And he began to explain it to him. And when they get to where they're going, they say, please come in. He acted as if he was going to go on. The Lord does that. He'll speak to us. I promise you. He'll speak to you in your life. He is living. The Spirit of God, if you're a believer, is in you. If you're not, trust him in him and you'll have life. And as believers, there are times that the Lord himself comes to us. And he wants to communicate to us. And if we are tuned to him, he will come in. And he went in with them, and they sat down to eat together. Always when you sense he's there, welcome him. Say, Lord, speak. And so they went in. They're eating dinner, and it says that he revealed himself to them in the breaking of the bread. I think he took the bread and broke it. And that makes me think perhaps one of them is one of the apostles who was there at the final, at the last Passover and the First Supper. At any rate, they hurry back. This is in Luke 24. They hurry back to Jerusalem. When they get there, they're going to tell them, and they meet him and say, no, the Lord has risen. He has appeared to Simon. Simon Peter. We don't know when that happened. Sometime during that day, probably when Simon is coming back from seeing the empty tomb, the Lord appeared to him. Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians 15, where he has the list. At any rate, they come back, and that night, as they are, the two are telling him what's happening, they're all excited, suddenly Jesus appears in their midst. Now, the door was locked, it said, but he didn't come through a locked door. Jesus stepped from his dimension to ours. Understand something, my sisters and brothers. We are in the world that's falling apart and fading. This universe is going to fail. There's going to be a new heaven and earth to take its place. Now, during the kingdom for 1,000 years, it'll hang in there. But we're in the dying world. Jesus is in the world. He comes from the third heaven in that dimension where time is irrelevant. We just don't think about it. And where God's joy is unbelievable. Anyway, he appears to them. By the way, it does say when he appeared that they were so excited and so joyous they didn't believe because of joy. You know the old saying that something's too good to be true? Well, and it usually isn't true. Well, with the Lord Jesus, it seems something is too good to be true, and I want to tell you, it's always better than what you think. And so they are there, and as they are there, and this is in Luke 24, at the end, some are still doubting. It says some are still doubting. And he says, you have anything to eat? And they bring him boiled fish. It's very hard for apparitions and spirits to eat, by the way. And the Lord eats the fish. That's on the first Sunday night. The next week, we don't know what happened. They were supposed to go to the Galilee. They didn't go. They're not ready yet. The next night, next Sunday night, they're still hiding because of fear of the Jews. But there's a problem. That first Sunday night, all of the 11 were there but one. Who was it? Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Thomas wasn't there. And Thomas told him when they said, we've seen the Lord, he says, unless I am able to put my hand in his side and I'm able to touch the nail prints, I won't believe it. So sure enough, this time, Simon is there. And they get together, Simon is there, Thomas is there, and he's there and the Lord appears. And he says, Thomas, put your hand in my side. And then he says, Thomas, it's really cute in Greek. He says, lambano dectala, bring your little finger here and put it in my wound. And Thomas just comes unglued. He says, my Lord and my God. But Jesus says something about you at that point. Every one of you who know him, he says, blessed are those, it's wonderful you believe, but he says, blessed are those who have not seen and believe. That beatitude is for every one of you here. Don't forget it. Faith without seeing, and I want to say believing is when we see. We say you have to see it to believe it. That's not right. You have to believe it to see it. And what you're going to see and what I'm going to see is beyond anything we can wrap our little minds around. At any rate, they have a great time there and they are there together. Then from that point, we'll just touch this briefly, the disciples and the rest of the Christian community, most of them anyway, go up to the Galilee. And in the Galilee, two things are recorded. First, they get up there and seven of them, who are all ex-fishermen, I can relate to this one really well. Phil and I are getting ready to go fishing. Peter and James and John, and well, there's seven of them. Two of them, we don't know their names, but they are apostles. And Peter comes in one evening, and they're waiting for the Lord to appear, and he says, I go fishing. And they said, we go with you. That's in John 21. And they go out, and they had a water haul that night. That's what we used to say when we went out. People ask, how'd you do? I had a water haul. I never had anything else but water on my line when I brought it in. At any rate, their nets were empty. About daylight, they're down at the southern end of the Sea of Galilee. The beach is still there. I love baptizing at that beach. It's sandy. It's the only place. They're there, and on the beach there's a fire, and there's fish roasting. And there's a man standing by it, and they're offshore probably about 50 yards. They'd have to be that far out to really put their nets down because it gets shallow, 400 feet at one end of the Sea of Galilee, down to about 10 and 5 and 2 feet southern end. Anyway, they see this one standing, and he yells at them. He says, in Greek, it's very specific, he says, you men, you don't have any fish. Really, he says, you lads, you don't have any fish, do you? I want to tell you, as a fisherman, you'd hate that. When Phil and I, we do well fishing. We catch a lot of fish, and usually, but when we don't, we come in and we leave our box in the boat, and we quickly come inside and shut the door so nobody asks us. You hate to be asked. And they say, ooh, no. And he says, put your net on the right side. In other words, circle it right, and you will find. On the other side, it actually would have been the left side. So they do, and they catch, and they come to shore, and they know it's Jesus. And it's one of the great pieces. Read John 21. But the next thing that is recorded is, Paul said at one time, our Lord, more than 500 people saw the risen Lord. And I believe what we have next in the Galilee is that time. Matthew 28, the disciples are there and others are there, and the Lord is speaking to them. He's appeared to them in the Galilee, and he gives them the Great Commission, which we have in Matthew 28, 19. As you're going into all the world, make disciples. And he talks about that. And I believe the 500 are there, and they see him. At that point, the next thing we see in both Luke and Acts is that they're back in Jerusalem. They all go back, and they're there, and the Lord is still there. It's near the end of his 40 days. He will appear to them over 40 days. And at the end of the 40 days, they are in Jerusalem, and the Lord is telling them one final time what he's going to be doing and what they're to be doing. And they still want to know when the kingdom's coming. You know, Lord, when are you going to set up the kingdom? He said, that's not for you to know. It's going to happen. But he says, for you, I have one thing. You shall be my witnesses. Acts 1:8. When I was in seminary, we had a professor named Howie Hendricks, about this high, that was, he was a spiritual dynamo and dynamite. And Prof. Hendricks said, you guys, I want you, I've never forget it, Bible interpretation, how to interpret the scriptures, how to study it. We had him the first semester. Here we are, all kind of backgrounds, engineers, doctors. And he says, Acts 1:8 is your assignment for this semester. I want you to write down as many applications as you can. Well, next class, I had about 20 applications or observations on this passage. He sent us back every week to work on that one passage. And I want to tell you, you'll never get to the end of it, because that's what he called you to be, his witnesses. But not only in Judea, he says in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We're on the end of the earth here at Llano. It's pretty close to it. You can see it's right down the street. It's right over there. And we are still to be his witnesses. And I want to commend you for coming out. Showing up for a Bible study is a witness. Did you know in California, the Supreme Court just struck down what they tried to put in? That you couldn't get and come to a home for a small group meeting of religious people in the Supreme Court. We love the four. Phil and I prayed for the four justices. One of them we know is a believer, but they just thank the Lord for them. At any rate, they were in Jerusalem, and they're with the... And they are told by the Lord to be witnesses. And then he goes out from there, and he goes out to a hill, and you can see three spires as we come from the south and go up to Jerusalem from the Dead Sea. On the horizon, you'll see the Mount of Olives, and at one end of there, three towers. That is the area, and I think it's an A site, where our Lord ascended into heaven from. And as they watched him, he was taken up into a cloud, and that was it. I want to say a couple of other things about the resurrection, and then I want to go for a few minutes over to, let me see if there's anything else I want to look at here. Yeah, there it is. There are the three towers. You can see them now. The next thing we're going to do is go to John 5, but I want to say a few things about the resurrection before. One of the things I kept bringing, do I have it up here now? Yeah. Is something that John Polkinghorne said. He was an astrophysicist for the British, and I knew about him because we were in that field, and I was in this country. We were working on our space program. I was with Hamilton Standard Division of United Aircraft. He was in England, and they came up with all the right theories. They just never built anything. But John Polkingham is a true genius. But along the way, he began to read the Bible. Now, he did not become, he still was a theistic evolutionist and everything, but he became a solid follower of Christ. And what did it was studying the Gospels and the resurrection. He says this about it in his book. He says, the riddle of Jesus is why someone whose life seemed to end in complete failure has proved to be the most influential figure in the history of the world. Please know that the one you worship, there is nobody in second place. We have idiots who are running around, no, that's not important. We don't have to think about history anymore or whatever. Well, I want to tell you, we do think about history because Jesus is not only the center post of history, he is going to make the rest of world history. The final thing that I want to mention about the resurrection, when Phyllis Ann and I lived in Connecticut, and I've told some of you this story, and in my engineering days, we had a very noted lawyer come to Yale to lecture. His name was J.N.D. Anderson. He was head of the Department of Oriental Law at the University of London, one of the brightest lawyers. He'd been a judge in the world. And Yale had him for a lectureship on the law and the importance of it and all that stuff. But he was also a committed Christian, and so they had him speak to the, he insisted on this, and they had him speak to the Yale and Radcliffe, which was a women's college at that time, fellowship. And in that fellowship, he talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he ended it by saying, now this is a lawyer who deals with evidence. He said, the resurrection is the best supported fact of ancient history. Now I want to tell you, that is a huge statement. In our time, we've had Johnson who came along, following from UCLA, Paul Johnson, who began to, he was an old Presbyterian and knew the Lord, but he never realized, and all of a sudden he starts studying this and he realizes, Jesus is really alive. He trusted him, but he had the same experience. And what brought them to all of this was the resurrection. Now the question is, Jesus rose. We can look at it in Acts chapter 1, 1 through 8, or we can look at it in Luke 24, verses 50 through 53. But it doesn't tell you much except he went to heaven. And the question is, well, if he's in heaven, where is he in heaven? What's going on? And that brings us to the Revelation chapter 5. You might turn to it for a few minutes. We have a few minutes. Where is Jesus now? Well, we know he's in heaven. Huh? Yeah, you got ahead of us. So that's where he is, and that's what we're going to see. In 4, remember, we saw the throne. The 4 is the throne, the game of thrones, the glory of thrones. And you see the throne of God in 4. But this is only, most people who study this agree, this is God the Father. We also see the Holy Spirit, the 7 spirits is God the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk about the 7. But where is God the Son? Chapter 5, we begin to come to him. Now, I want us to at least get through some of this. I will stop at 8, but I want us to be encouraged by this. We turn to the Revelation, chapter 5. And John is there, and he's seen this glorious thing, the one who sits on the throne, the 24 elders who are worshiping him, and the crowns they throw down. And then in verse 1, somebody read me 5:1, if you would. Good and loud.
Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals.
Okay, this, John is watching this. Now, 2 things are going on here. John is projected into the future. This is a future event. It has not happened yet. But God, with God, everything is right now. He doesn't have to look out of it. John comes from time space into this, and John is looking. And by the way, the 24 elders, one of them is John. I'm wondering if he recognized himself. I don't really know that. I probably, the gloriousness of it, I won't. I know when the Lord gives me my new body, I wouldn't recognize myself. I pray I wouldn't. I'm looking forward to much improvements, and I know there will be. Well, John is there, and he is suddenly seeing again the one on the throne, and in his right hand there is a book. Now, what book is this? Well, first, it is not a book. It's a scroll, and it's sealed with 7 seals. Anybody from the Greco-Roman world would understand what this means. That is the will and testament of a noble, either Greek or Roman. It is also the will and testament of a Caesar. Caesar Augustus, when he left, when he died, he left his will and testament to be delivered to the Senate. It was a scroll that was sealed with 7, as it were, royal seals. And these seals were to allow them to go through his will carefully and be sure they gave out what was needed, and that those who were his heir, or the one who was his heir, would carry out his desires from that scroll. And so what we have is an imperial, as it were, a super imperial will and testament. And it's sealed with not the seal of the Roman Empire, but the seal of God. Now, at this point, 2 things happen. 1, John has to know this is a will and testament from God, and he must have a sense of that, because John understood, if you read John 1, and he's already written that, the gospel, that he knows God has a plan, and God's going to work his plan, and he's going to work it for the earth, he's going to work it for the universe, he's going to work it for this solar system, this galaxy, this universe, and all the universes that are, God is going to bring it exactly as he wants it. And so, when he sees this, he must have realized this is the will and testament of God the Father. And it's for all that God has promised in this book. All that he promised John. And remember, John has had great promises given by the Son of God. He has these. But at this moment, something happens. He says in verse 2, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seal?'" This brings us to the fact that an heir has to be qualified. Now, when Augustus Caesar died, the Senate received his will, and they didn't exactly pass it out to those who were totally qualified, and he wasn't around to do anything about that. But God is around, and he is going to have an heir who is able to take this book, open it, and break its seals. Because these seals tell the completion of God's plan for the universe, for the galaxies, for the solar systems, and for our planet, which is the center of all God is doing. You know, that's an amazing thing. I think one of the things that hit me in the space program as we're studying all this, you know, space, it just blows your mind, is that this little planet is so important. And now we have finally admitting 126 of the astrophysicists, none of them are Christians as far as I know, who finally have said, we really think now there is, in this universe, no other planet like Earth. I said that in the New York Times. I don't always believe the time, but I love to believe that. At any rate, here is this book. And he says, who is able to open? And who can be the heir? And no one in heaven or on earth, verse 3, or under the earth, was able to open the book or look into it. Now, understand, John is under a lot of pressure. This is a beloved apostle, but he's gone through a lot. And at this point, it looks like there is no heir qualified. It looks like all of God's stated promises and plans are going down the drain. The Roman Empire is not in good shape at this time. I mean, it really isn't. We've already gone through some horrible things. And the world is not in great shape. And so John, when he hears this, or sees that there's no one who is able, in other words, qualified, it says, then I began to cry greatly, to sob, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. I'm afraid a lot of Christians are right there now. We're looking at the condition of this country, and it's abominable. We get a little paper called the Epoch Time, and I mean, I enjoy reading it, but it's just so sad of the stuff that's going on right now. The Supreme Court decision was a light and darkness, and I'm glad it went that way. But we look at it, and there Christians are wondering, you know, in their heart of hearts, is God really in control, or is he lost out? Or is he there at all? Well, I want to assure you, he is there. And as we study this book, then this is one reason we're doing it. You're going to see the things that are happening now unfold in this book. And then what God is going to do about it. Believe me, when he gets ready to do something about it, he will. So John is crying at this point. We're going to go through verse 5, and we'll stop there. And it says, and I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, I don't think it was John, but one of the elders said to me, remember the 24 elders are 12 from the tribes of Israel and 12 from the church. And they are representative of all those who've been redeemed by Christ. Old Testament, New Testament. These are believers, and they know, and John will know then because he's one of the elders, but this one elder says, John, stop crying. It's very sharp in Greek. Stop, krinos, stop crying. He says, and stop weeping. Behold, he says, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has been victorious so as to open the book and its seven seals. Now, at this point, we began to realize what the qualifications were. First, the qualifications to be God's heir was given to man. It was first given to man. Look at the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 26. Man was to be, and woman, the king and queen of the earth. Two people in one person, both man and woman. It wasn't just the guy. And he tells Adam and Eve, or the man and the woman, he makes them one, and he says, you're to rule over plural. You're to rule over the earth, efficiency, and all of these things. It is given to your care. God created us to be king and queen of the earth. But we blew it. And you say, well, I didn't blow it. Well, your great, 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 great grandmother and grandfather did. Their name was Adam and Eve. And we all inherited. And if we don't know we're sinners by now, we're in deep trouble. Well, I don't have to wonder about that. The older I get, the more I say with Paul, Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And you tend, I think more about that than a lot of things. And really am more thankful for God's salvation in Christ. Well, the point is, there is no one qualified on earth to do this. And so he's upset. But the elder says, oh, there's someone. Now, if Paul had been there, he might have said, well, John, there is, read Hebrews, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. But I think Paul would have been as shook up as John was. John knew all this, but he'd forgotten it all. It blanked him. And he says, there is someone who's qualified. And he describes him in two ways. First, as the Lion of Judah. If you go to Genesis chapter 49, you'll have Yaakov, Jacob, the last of the three patriarchs. There are only three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No others. That's it. And Jacob is an amazing person. I mean, if you ever get discouraged, I've had a tough first life. I didn't do well spiritually. Jacob will encourage you because he was terrible. But he became one of the great saints of God. And Jacob gives us in chapter 49 of the book of Genesis a prediction on Judah. And you can read this. It's if you look at it, you will find it in, oh, let me be sure I've got it written here somewhere. It's in 49, I think it's 10 and 11. Let me look. Yeah, it's 8 through 10, 49, 8 through 10. He says that Judah is a lion's cub. That cub is going to grow up. And then he says, and the scepter shall never pass from Judah. In other words, the one that's going to rule is the lion that grows up. Now, if you want to come up and look at it after it, it's over there in my thing. I brought one of my medallions. It was for the 60th anniversary of 70th anniversary of Jerusalem's 60th anniversary of Jerusalem becoming one city. And it's the Israelis produced it, and in the middle of it they have Jerusalem, Jerusalem on one side and the picture on the other. In the middle of it there's a lion. Phyllis Ann and I were watching something on television in educational television, and it was about Israel and their celebrations for independence, and they're having them all the time. They always come back to and these are the Hasidims, the Orthodox Jews, that we are waiting for the Lion of Judah to come again. That's who they're looking for. Well, he's come, and he's coming back. The Lion of Judah is the one, and he says, and he's also the root of David. If you go to Isaiah 11, 1, you find this mentioned, that he is the root of David. But you find it elsewhere. Isaiah 11, 1, real quickly. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. A branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Lord will rest on him. And that is Jesus Christ. And so this is the one that is qualified. He fulfilled all of these things. He is from the line of Judah, from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He is also the Lion from the tribe of Judah. And if you want to look at 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17, they both talk about this as well, that God is going to bring the Messiah out from David's line. Now, he can take the scroll because, like David, Jesus has been totally victorious. Not like David. David wasn't victorious in everything. David would be totally victorious, or Jesus would, and he will come to earth and he will bring the kingdom of earth to this. to this world, or the kingdom of God to this world. Now, what we see in this is in chapter 6 through 20, the rest of the revelation is what the Lion of Judah does. Because he comes back, he's going to be a lion. He's been victorious, and he's going to be victorious. But I'm going to stop there, because when John turns to look at the one this elder is talking about, the Lion of Judah, he doesn't see a lion. What does he see? Not just a lamb, an arnion. Probitas is the word for an adult lamb, but an arnion is a little baby lamb. And we will look at him next time. Because victory does not come by being a lion, but by being the Lamb of God.